On these Sunday evenings, we're taking what we've called a walk through the Old Testament. And last Sunday night, we thought for a time about that marvelous Old Testament theme, covenant. And Richard helped us to see what a unique thing covenant was and is. And we saw last week that what was unique was not just the legal model or the formularies of the covenant itself, but the use of the model to explain how an intimate relationship was to be cemented between Israel on the one hand and God on the other. It was a special relationship. He made Israel the hub of history. He was to be their God, and they were to be his people. They were to know him. But put quite simply, to know someone, you need to meet them and to spend time with them and to discover their character. And it was this that God longed for, because he was not prepared to remain remote, speaking from a mountaintop shrouded in cloud. Amazingly, he wanted to live amongst his people, where they were, in the desert, in the camp, there with them. That was where he longed to meet them. That was where he longed for them to come to know him and to spend time with him. And even more amazingly, the way he chose to do it was through a simple, portable tent we call the tabernacle. For almost 500 years, this extraordinary structure was to be nothing less than the visible, tangible focus of the covenant, a house fit for God himself, the earthly palace, if you like, of the heavenly king. Now, it's the tabernacle that we're considering for a few moments this evening. And I need to begin with three introductory remarks about our subject. And the first is this, the contemporary obscurity. Because I'm conscious that to some here this evening, much of this may seem new and strange. Why should we, who live in the heart of London at the end of the 20th century, want to spend time thinking about a windowless, wooden, oblong, skin-covered structure which served an ancient desert community over 3,000 years ago? The tabernacle and everything associated with its fixtures and fittings, its rites and rituals, feels and seems and sounds so strange today. The detailed descriptions are hard to understand, they're sometimes dull to read, and they seem to have no possible application to the church as we know it. When was the last time you discussed blood sacrifice with a Christian friend over coffee? If we're honest, we find the whole idea of sacrifice and sacrifices faintly embarrassing. Though it's easy to sing, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me." But if we had to lead a bull on a rope from Oxford Circus, kill it in the rotunda, chop it up, and then sprinkle its blood here on the chancel step, and do that every Sunday, then there might be fewer of us here. To us it all sounds so strange, and so alien, and so messy. Mention blood, and we think of surgery, or motorway pileups, but not spiritual reality. In time and ethos, a great gulf lies between the world of the tabernacle and our world. And it's this gulf that we need to try to bridge if we're to have anything more worthwhile this evening than an archaeology lesson. But against that point, I need to set my second point by way of introduction, and that's the biblical significance. Because the staggering thing is that not less than 50 chapters of the Bible center around the tabernacle and its ritual. 13 in Exodus, 18 in Leviticus, 13 in Numbers, 2 in Deuteronomy, and 4 in Hebrews. The word tabernacle appears over 400 times in Scripture. Creation itself only takes up 2 chapters of Genesis, whereas more than half the Pentateuch, that authoritative section of the Old Testament consists of its ritual and regulations and instructions about building and servicing the tabernacle and its sacrifices and festivals. The sheer bulk of the material indicates how important this was to the biblical writers. As one witty 18th century commentator says, God created the whole world in 6 days, but he used 40 to instruct Moses about the tabernacle. See, ritual then may feel strange to us, but it's vitally important. As modern anthropology, in many ways more effectively than modern theology, has amply demonstrated, if we understand ritual, we come very close to grasping what makes a people tick, what their values are, how their religion works, and this principle's true of Israel. Because as we begin to grasp the tabernacle, we come very close to the heart of Israel's religion. And that's vitally important, because it brings us close to the heart of God himself. The third introductory point I've called the expository difficulty. It's not just that I would need to expound a chapter about every 30 seconds if I was to get through the biblical material in my allotted time. It's not just that we'd need a sermon series to do the Old Testament ritual justification. The problem's more basic. We know that the tabernacle was designed to express truth about God and truth about man, the two covenant parties. That's what it's about. And we know that it was designed to do so in a visual as opposed to a verbal way. If you like, it was like a drama, watched on the one hand by God and on the other hand by man. Or, as Francis Schaeffer helpfully suggests, a bit like a happening in contemporary art. Not just a picture to look at, but a three-dimensional experience in which to be involved. But the question is, what is the truth the picture is conveying? What's the tabernacle saying? We look at it anxiously, as we might look at a picture in, for example, the Tate Gallery. Very interesting. Beautifully done. But what's it saying? Now, this is where the expository difficulty has arisen, because there are two extreme approaches, neither of them very satisfactory. The first approach is to regard the tabernacle as a temporary, localized phenomenon, relevant only to the period of the wilderness wanderings, and some modern commentators take that line. The opposite extreme is to allegorize all the details of the tabernacle and its fixtures and fittings so that we become immersed in a sort of sea of spiritualized meanings and fanciful interpretations with no real biblical warrant. And as a result, we lose sight of the central message that Scripture is concerned to convey. This second approach has become so well developed that in some Christian bookshops, you'll even see a shelf marked Tabernacle Ministry. The tabernacle's produced a whole body of devotional literature all of its own. But the trouble with a lot of it is that the interpreter, who could be anybody, is attempting to attach a meaning to the details that the designer, who was God, may never have intended. Well, at best, it's harmless conjecture. At worst, it's a serious manipulation of the text of Scripture. But as always, there's a middle way. And this is the way we want to go. Pascal sounds the warning in his Pensées when he says, "He who would give the meaning of Scripture and does not take it from Scripture is an enemy of Scripture." In other words, let Scripture interpret Scripture. And in the last section of this talk, I want to do just that by looking at some of the things Hebrews has to say about the tabernacle, because that way we can keep our feet on safe scriptural ground. Suffice to say at this stage that the New Testament definitely sees the tabernacle as a copy or a shadow or a type of ultimate spiritual realities. And insofar as those ultimate realities center around Christ, and in particular Christ's death, the earthly tabernacle looks forward to them. So when we understand the tabernacle, we begin to appreciate not only the unchanging mind of God in a richer and fuller way, but also the work of Christ himself. And nothing can be more important for us than that. You see, we're not thinking today about something that God has discarded. We're rejoicing in something that he has gloriously fulfilled. Well, all that by way of introduction. We can't begin to interpret the significance of the tabernacle until we know what we're talking about. And that's what I want to consider in a moment or two with the help of some line drawings, in case this is new to some of you. So you know where we are in Exodus. Chapters 25 to 31 deal with the pattern and specifications given by God to Moses on the mountain. And then chapters 35 to 40 describe the actual carrying out of the work itself, culminating in chapter 40, as we saw, with the glory of the Lord filling the completed tabernacle. But before I take you in your imagination on a guided tour, we need to ask, what would an Israelite coming to this structure have made of it? The text gives us some clues in the Hebrew names that are used to describe it. And there are three. Look at Exodus 25, verse 8 on page 69. Exodus 25, verse 8. Here's the first word that is used to describe the tabernacle. Let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst. A sanctuary. Now, a sanctuary is simply a place set aside for worship. And that's, in essence, what the tabernacle was. It was a sort of portable worship center. A holy place, speaking of a holy God. Everything about the place was to be special. The gold and silver, the bronze, the acacia wood, the size and shape, the ritual, the priests. Everything pointed to the fact that this was no ordinary facility. It was a holy place, a sanctuary, a worship center. The second Hebrew word is illustrated in the very next verse, Exodus 25, verse 9. According to all that I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle, the most common word for it, a tabernacle is a dwelling place. God is to live with his people. Look at verse 8, make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Not in the sense of passing through, but rather as a monarch in residence. Or look on to Exodus 29, 45 and 46 on page 75. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. You see, it was never God's intention to stop with the Exodus. Deliverance always aimed at dwelling. We're never just saved from, we're saved for. And that's as much a principle today as it was in the Old Testament. In the past, God had walked in the Garden of Eden. He'd had an open relationship with Adam. He'd visited the patriarchs and communicated with them. But then, before the tabernacle, he had never had a home on earth. He'd never actually taken up residence with his people. The tabernacle was the place he did so. The tabernacle was the pattern of things to come. Everything about it was designed to say, God lives here. The Holy of Holies was his throne room. And when the whole thing is finished, as if to confirm this, as we read in Exodus chapter 40, verse 34, on page 85, the cloud that signified God's presence covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So first, a sanctuary, a worship center. Secondly, a tabernacle, a dwelling place. Thirdly, a tent of meeting. A tent of meeting. The place not only where God dwelt, but where he met with his people. Glance at Exodus 29, verse 42, on page 74. Exodus 29, 42. Offerings are to be made at the door of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where he says, I will meet with you, to speak with you there. And then next verse, verse 43, there I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. So then, if I'm an Israelite, and I'm in my camp, and I want to know what God is like, I look at the tabernacle. And I see beauty, and precision, and order, but above all, awesome holiness. and utter transcendence. If I want to know where God is to be found, I go to his residence, which, to my utter amazement, is right in the camp, just where I am, very close indeed. And if I actually want to meet God, I can do so, but on his terms, and his terms alone. I can meet him at the place he has provided specially for the purpose. What sort of God is it who's prepared to take up residence amongst humanity in a structure as vulnerable as a tent, or even a human body? So then, come with me in your imagination on this approach to God. Leave the door of your tent and walk towards this strange, roofless kind of marquee in the center of the camp. Now, there are four major aspects that I want to concentrate on as we have this visit to the tabernacle. Don't worry if you can't see the slides. Do the best you can to position yourself to see them. The first thing you see as you approach the tabernacle is the plain white linen sheet forming an outer courtyard, 150 feet long by 75 feet wide, and you're intrigued. Because it's 7.5 feet high, you can't see in. All you can see is the top of the most holy part of the structure towards the back, and the cloud that rests above it. Now, it's not a place you drift into, because this outer courtyard forms a barrier. It almost looks as if there's no way in at all until you get to the eastern end, where you come to the only entrance. And no matter who you are, whether you're a somebody or a nobody, a priest or a pauper, there's only one way in, and you go through the entrance. And it's through that distinctive entrance curtain that you must pass. And now you're inside. And the second thing that strikes you is that between you and the holy tent itself is an altar, 7.5 feet square, 4.5 feet deep, covered in bronze, and it's the busiest place in the tabernacle, because like a great doormat outside someone's home that automatically makes you look at your feet and your shoes and rub them clean, this altar reminds us that we're sinners. That as we stand, we're not worthy to come to God at all. It reminds us we're sinners because it's the altar for sacrifices. And God could then, and still can, only be approached on the basis of sacrifice. Why sacrifice? Well, sacrifice involved the shedding of blood. And the shedding of blood was the means that God had chosen to make atonement, literally at-one-ment, reconciliation between his holiness and man's sinfulness. Leviticus 17:11 on page 102 is helpful. It's a key verse in the Old Testament. It's helpful in the New International Version. The life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. Leviticus 17:11. So when, day after day, person after person, over and over again, came to approach God with their sacrifice, a bull or a lamb, laid their hand on its head, killed it, sprinkled its blood on the altar, they did so on the basis that God, amazingly, would accept the death of that animal in their place as their substitute, taking the punishment that their sin deserved. Not too difficult to see, is it, how in due course the Apostle John was to come to write of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But more of that in a moment. Further than this, the ordinary person probably didn't go. Beyond this, the approach to God was in the hands of the priests, called by God to serve him in the third thing I must deal with, the heart of the tabernacle itself, the actual tent. Again, an enormous amount of detail in Scripture dealing with this. Layers of curtains are to be draped over a wooden frame, the inner one decorated, the outer one a sort of goatskin fly sheet, if you like. From outside it probably looked like any large nomad's tent, but inside it was beautifully decorated with embroidered cherubim, and everything above ground level was overlaid with gold. It was a wonderful and beautiful piece of work. Two-thirds of the way down the tent was another lavishly decorated curtain. You can read about it in chapter 26, verse 31, the veil. And its purpose was, chapter 26, verse 33, to separate the holy place from the most holy place. It cut off the Holy of Holies, God's very throne room, which was to house the ark itself. So holy was that place that only the high priest went in there, and then only once a year on the Day of Atonement. Well, let's stand back for a moment and look at the plan. The entrance gate at the bottom, the altar first of all, the laver, the bronze basin, which I haven't time to deal with, and then the tent itself at the top. First part, the holy part. Second part, the Holy of Holies. In the front part of the back tent are three pieces of furniture, and it's only possible to mention them very briefly. The priest going in had on his left the menorah, or the magnificent golden lampstand, which burnt constantly, providing the only light there was in the place. On his right, there was a small table, top picture, which carried loaves, 12 freshly baked cakes, the bread of the presence. Below that is a picture of the golden incense altar, on which in Exodus 30, verse 7, Aaron is to burn fragrant incense. And even the incense is special, holy, pure, offered up in worship, and significantly the coals that fire the incense altar were to be brought from the altar of sacrifice, as if to say there can be no real worship without sacrifice first. Now you see, every detail of these items, and indeed of the whole of the tabernacle, is to be made according to God's specific instructions, and that's stressed over and over and over again. Glance at Exodus 25, verse 9. Exodus 25, verse 9. According to all that I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it. Or chapter 25, verse 40. See that you make them after the pattern for them, which is being shown you on the mountain. Or Exodus 26, verse 30. Erected according to the plan shown on the mountain. You see, the whole thing is the product of revelation and not of rationalism. And all that was required of man was obedience. And that's vitally important because, you see, this is no human facility. If this was to be a copy or an illustration of things to come, and in particular, if this was to be an illustration of what Christ was to do in due course, then it had to come from the mind of God and not the mind of man. Because unless it was God's pattern, it could never truly be an adequate illustration of eternal reality. Well, the incense altar was as near to the Holy of Holies as any ordinary priest ever got. A priest would be burning incense over 700 times a year, feet away from the Holy of Holies, but he'd never go in, because that was a privilege and responsibility reserved to the high priest, and then only once a year. The veil concealed what was beyond. It was a barrier to every single human being, and it was a barrier to every single human being except the high priest, and it was a barrier to him for 364 days a year. No one could go in to the Holy of Holies. Behind that veil was the fourth and final piece of tabernacle furniture, the ark, the Jews' most precious possession, the representation of the presence of God himself, referred to 191 times in the Old Testament. Now the ark, significantly, is the very first thing about which Moses receives his instructions, because whereas we've taken an Israelite's perspective on the tabernacle, as God reveals these things to Moses, he begins with the ark. He begins with the center and moves out. The instructions come in chapter 25, verse 10. They shall make me an ark of acacia wood. You see, we've looked at the tabernacle from man's perspective, but God begins with himself, with his own presence, and he works outwards. Well, what is it? It's a small, open, gold-covered box, like everything else in the tabernacle, designed to be portable. It could be carried. There were poles at the bottom, probably, to make it transportable. But how, somebody says, can a box represent the presence of God? How can that be? Well, by what it contained. What did it contain? Some sort of fabricated idol? No, it didn't. Chapter 25, verse 16. You shall put into the ark the testimony which I shall give you, the Ten Commandments, the other things, the rest of the law, making a profound statement about the character of God. Because you see, the law speaks of a holy God. It reflects his character as it is and as it will always be. According to tradition, when Pompey entered the temple, which was, of course, just an extension of the tabernacle principle, and he forced his way into the Holy of Holies, he snorted, "They don't even have a God." There was no idol there, you see. He was expecting that in the Holy of Holies, at the very least, there would be an idol, but there wasn't. There was something infinitely more precious, a statement about the character of a holy God. But, and it's a big but, if that had been all, if that box with the law had said all there was to say about the character of God, the Jews would still have been left with their sin, because confronted with the holiness of God, they would have had no hope. So immediately the box is completed, chapter 25, verse 17, we are to make, Moses is to make, in Luther's beautiful phrase, a mercy seat, or a lid, or in the New International Version's phrase, an atonement cover, or a propitiatory, with, verse 18, golden cherubim attached to each end, which, verse 21, is to be put on top of the ark. And you know what? It fits exactly. The mercy seat exactly covers the law. The ark without a covering exposing the full rigor of the law would have been dreadful. How could any person ever obey to God's satisfaction? But amazingly, God provides a covering, and the covering fits exactly, and the law literally lies quietly beneath it, showing that not only is God holy, but he's also love. His holiness demands perfection, but his love covers his demands. The characteristics cannot be separated. He's holy, he's love. He's love, he's holy. The tabernacle keeps them both in tension. And look how the text goes on, chapter 25, verse 22. The wording is so important. There I will meet with you. And from where? Above the mercy seat. From between the two cherubim that are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you. What an amazing discovery. God didn't meet the Jews at the level of the law. He met them at the level of the mercy seat. And it was on that mercy seat, on that one special day each year when the sacrificial system reached its high point, that the high priest came to sprinkle blood and to make atonement for his own sin and for any outstanding sin of the people. He came as a mediator, as a representative on behalf of the people, into the presence of God. He came dressed in special robes, consecrated, but he came on the basis of blood, carrying with him a basin of blood, which was sprinkled on the atonement cover, or the mercy seat itself. It was a tense day. Would he ever come back from the Holy of Holies? The people waited outside with bated breath, but he did, because God accepted that animal blood in place of the people's blood. The law was covered over, and on that covering, blood took the place of guilty human lives. Well, I hope already some of your minds have been racing ahead to the New Testament, because it's to the New Testament that I want to turn in the last few minutes of this talk. Emil Brunner has said, the understanding of the Old Testament is the criterion and basis for the understanding of the New. And nowhere is this more true than in the case of the tabernacle. You see, is all this teaching that we've been looking at redundant? Well, in one sense, yes. But in another sense, no. Think of the difference between toy money and real money. Even a child knows that toy money isn't real. You can't actually buy things with it. It doesn't pay real debts, but it's useful. It's useful to teach a child the idea of what things cost, of value, of how things are to be paid. And so it prepares the child for the value of real money. It foreshadows what's to come. Now, the tabernacle's a bit like that, but the analogy is unsatisfactory because the tabernacle was no toy or charade. God really did meet with his people at the mercy seat on the basis of blood. But what then are the contrasts? And we can bring the lights up. What then are the contrasts for believers living this side of the cross? What has changed from the Old Testament time to the New Testament times? Well, here Hebrews 9 is singularly helpful. And let me draw four contrasts in the remaining 5 minutes or so. Hebrews 9, page 207, if you would. Four marvelous contrasts that the writer to the Hebrews draws between the Old Testament tabernacle and our present position this side of the cross. First is this: the earthly tabernacle is contrasted with the heavenly one. I hope we've grasped something of the fascinating and intriguing beauty of the earthly tabernacle. But like everything man-made, it was flawed. It was subject to decay. It was, Hebrews 9:24, made with hands. Hebrews 9:11, it was something of this creation. But you know, there's a greater and more glorious tabernacle. Verse 11, again, the greater and more perfect tent set up, glance back at chapter 8, verse 2, not by man, but by the Lord himself. And it's in heaven where God is. God is spirit and he inhabits the spiritual realm. And that's where he has his throne today, not behind a linen sheet. But his desire hasn't changed. His desire to meet with his people is just the same as it always was. You see, Christ has entered, chapter 9, verse 24, not a copy of heaven, not an earthly tabernacle, but heaven itself. And he says to us, come after me. Come to God. I am the way, the only way. And that verse leads us into our second contrast, verse 24. Christ appears in the presence of God on our behalf. And the second great contrast of Hebrews is that the high priest is contrasted with Christ. What a remarkable figure the high priest was, called by God, consecrated, honored, charged with awesome responsibilities on that remarkable day of atonement each year. But like the tabernacle itself, he too was flawed. Chapter 7, verse 23 of Hebrews. For a start, they kept dying. Chapter 9, verse 7. In any event, they had sins of their own. They were people like us. But how gloriously different Jesus is. He's alive. Chapter 7, verse 24, he holds his priesthood permanently. And not only that, chapter 7, verse 26, it's perfect. Even his enemies couldn't find fault with him. He doesn't need to offer up daily sacrifices. Chapter 9, verse 12, he only needs to enter the holy place once. Why? Because the blood he's carrying is his own. And when he's done it, when he's finished the job, he can sit down. You know the one piece of furniture that there wasn't in the tabernacle, the one piece that didn't exist in the earthly tabernacle? There were no seats. But look at Hebrews 10:11. That brings the contrast. Every priest, says the writer, stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But then, verse 12, the contrast. When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down, where? At the right hand of God. And that leads us to the third contrast, because the shortcomings of Judaism are contrasted with the power of the gospel. That's the third amazing contrast that the writer to the Hebrews draws out. And what an amazing thing the sacrificial system was. Costly, sophisticated, faithfully observed, punctiliously followed, but it was flawed. It only dealt with externals. Hebrews 9:9. Sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipper. You see, the old covenant couldn't help us where we needed it most, at the level of personal guilt. Externals are only part of the problem. The real problem is my guilty conscience, my guilt before God, which needs to be healed. We want peace with God and peace from God, and every single one of us wants that. You never get peace with God by trying to be good enough for God. It's impossible. The answer to the problem lies in Christ's blood. Hebrews 9:14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You see, the demands of the law haven't gone away. They're still there. God hasn't changed in his holiness, but now between us and God is shed blood. Not the blood of animals, because animal blood could never finally take away human sin, but of Christ. And God still meets with us at the mercy seat, but now it's not a slab of gold on which blood is sprinkled. It's in Christ himself and his own blood. He has become, as Paul says in Romans 3:25, the propitiatory, or the atonement cover. Christ himself has become the atonement cover. As the Apostle John declares in 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus purifies us from every sin. And what a relief that is. The externals, the internals, the big sins, the little sins, all the things that gnaw at our consciences, past, present, and future, have been dealt with finally and decisively by the shed blood of Christ dying in our place. And if we haven't begun to understand this, we haven't begun to understand the Christian faith. And the fourth and final contrast brings us through the full circle, and with it we come back to where we began, the covenant relationship. Because the fourth contrast is this, Israel's limited access to God is contrasted with our freedom to enter his presence. Yes, God dwelt in the midst of his people. Yes, God was nearer to Israel than to any other people on earth. But even the dullest Israelite couldn't have missed the point of the veil. That heavy curtain stood between him and God, cutting them off from the Holy of Holies. There was a formal religious relationship, all right, but there was no intimacy. Hebrews 9, verse 8, by this the Holy Spirit was teaching that the way into the sanctuary had not yet been opened up. But do you remember what happened on the day that Jesus died? The day that his body was torn apart on the cross, something else was torn apart too. Matthew records it in chapter 25:51. The curtain or the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And imagine the effect on a Jew as he or she saw that happening, the Holy of Holies was exposed. The way to God was open to every person who wanted to come. The possibility of intimacy with God became, for the first time, real for everybody who wanted to come. And the way to God is still open for everybody who wants to come. That's why the writer to Hebrews says at Hebrews 10, verse 19, he bids us to come confidently and enter the sanctuary. How? By the blood of Jesus, who has opened a new and living way for us. Well, thank you for your patience. Time is completely gone, and more than gone. But let me end. The earthly tabernacle was a model provided by God of the way we're to approach him. It spoke of God's grace, because the initiative was all his. It required man's obedience in carrying out its sacrifices. But, and it's one of the biggest buts of the Old Testament, as we've seen, access was restricted and pardon was limited. But that's changed. It's changed forever. Because everything the tabernacle spoke of finds fulfillment in Jesus. So let me end, not with questions of contemporary obscurity, but questions of vital relevance. Do you want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. Perhaps you've moved beyond that. Do you want to meet God? Meet him at the cross. Because you can still only come to God on the basis of sacrifice. But now it's Christ's sacrifice and nothing else. But perhaps you've even passed beyond that stage. Do you long for intimacy with God in worship and prayer and covenant relationship? Well, the good news is that nothing more in earth or heaven, in time or eternity, needs to be done for you to enjoy intimacy with God, because Christ has done it all. He's done it all at the cross. The veil is gone. Nothing on earth or heaven, in time or space, now separates us from access to God. The blood of Jesus has gloriously made it possible. Can you believe it? We take communion month after month, year after year, to remind ourselves and to lay hold afresh of the great truth of Christ's death, of the present benefits of his self-sacrifice. That's the eternal reality to which the tabernacle looked. Let's wait in an attitude of prayer as we move on.